Welcome to this, the fourth in our series, The Theology of Law, a very short introduction. In this series of podcasts, we're looking at eight biblical floodlights, which will help us to understand the place of law within God's purposes for humankind. In the first in the series, we looked at the doctrine of creation. In the second episode, we considered the doctrine of the fall. In the third episode, we explored the doctrines of common grace and providence. In this fourth episode, we're going to be thinking about the place of the Torah, of the law of Moses in God's purposes as revealed in Christ. Walter Brueggemann says this about the Holy Hebrew Scriptures. Israel, everywhere and without exhaustion, is preoccupied with the agenda of justice that is rooted in the character and resolve of Yahweh. This justice rooted in Yahweh is to be enacted and implemented concretely in human practice. The Hebrew Scriptures put the God-given law, the Torah, at the heart of what they have to say about justice. But as Christians, we must approach the Old Testament in the light of Jesus, who claimed to be its author, its definitive interpreter, and the fulfillment of its promises. Paul describes Jesus in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, as the telos of the law. But this can be translated as either goal or end. For Christians, following Jesus is what matters. The priority of Jesus over the Torah and the prophets was shown to his disciples in the Transfiguration. On the mountain, Moses, symbolizing the Torah, and Elijah, representing the prophets, appeared together with Jesus. And the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son, listen to him." In working out how to love in practice, the first place is to look to Jesus. Christ is the very purpose and meaning of the law itself, as he gives eternal life to those who believe in him and keep his commandments. The Christian attitude to the law of Moses is definitively shaped by the events of Easter and Pentecost. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the sacrifice which was so complete that it ended the need for any other sacrifices. His resurrection demonstrated that the curse which fell on those who disobeyed the law of Moses had been exhausted. Pentecost saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the clear indication that the purposes of God extended beyond the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. But Jesus himself points towards the Torah as part of the revelation of God through which we may discover what it means to love one another. Jesus' best-known moral teaching and guide for life in the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount, is also an extended reflection on the Torah, exploring the commandments against murder, adultery, bearing false witness, and coveting. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is affirming the importance of the Torah by laying bare the moral principles which lay at its heart. And it's no accident that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy when he is challenged by the devil in the temptation that he goes through in the wilderness. The expression "the law of Moses" can mislead us, because the law of Moses is quite different from what we may expect. First, the law of Moses is better thought of as moral guidance. As Hetty Lallemann explains, law is not the best translation of Torah. The word law is too much associated with police officers and courts of law. A more adequate translation is teaching or directions for life. The Torah points us in a certain direction, showing and explaining how believers can live their lives in the way God wants them to. And while the Torah clearly contains provisions which were enforceable by judges, the law as a whole was not a legal textbook accessible only to priests and teachers of the law. Instead, the idea was that each community of Jews in a particular location, each household, would meditate upon the words of the law in order that they should live their lives in accordance with those laws without any need for judicial enforcement. The Torah was supposed to be a way of life for the Jews. Second, those bits of the Torah that are laws in the sense that we understand them are not laws in the sense of legislation. The Torah is not like a series of statutes or a legal code. It is more like a series of test cases, such as you might find in a casebook. The provisions of the Torah more closely resemble a collection of case studies than a set of legislative provisions. Bernard Jackson and Jonathan Burnside refer to this as the semiotics of biblical law. The idea is that when a judge was faced with deciding a case, he or she compared the facts of the case with those of the template case set out in the Torah in order to determine how to deal with the question. Third, The Torah is embedded in narrative. Lawyers will identify parts of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as recognizably law, while other parts of those books are narrative, telling the story of various incidents from Israel's journey out of slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land. But for a Jew, the whole of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is Torah. The parts of the Torah we would recognize as legal provisions are embedded in the story of God's dealings with human beings in general and the people of Israel in particular. The narrative is important because it teaches Israel who they are to be as a people and how God expects them to live. And this means that in order to understand and interpret Torah, you need to know where you are in the story. As the introductions to the Ten Commandments in both Exodus and Deuteronomy make clear, the Torah was given to a people whom God had already rescued from slavery in Egypt and with whom he had entered into a covenant at Horeb. The Exodus is the blockbuster moment of the Old Testament, the defining moment for the Jewish people. Israel's distinct lifestyle is commended to them and commanded by God, their God, the one who reminds them of who he is and what he has done. As Norman Anderson puts it, the law of Moses was in fact given to a redeemed people as a way of life, not to an unredeemed people as the means of redemption. Like the ancient Israelites, we Christians have been rescued from slavery, but we have not yet reached the Promised Land. So let's get to the heart of the Torah. The two great commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, are the keys to interpreting the law of Moses. Both of these commands are to be found in the Torah itself. Love the Lord your God is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and love your neighbor as yourself is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus is teaching us that love is the criterion by which the meaning and application of the law of Moses is to be evaluated. Love is the central demand of the law, without which the fulfillment of the rest of the law is meaningless. But the two great commandments do not make all other moral principles redundant. Instead, they sum up the rest of the Torah. As Paul explains in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, the commandments do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments they may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Torah relates back to the natural law given in creation, building on medieval Christian thought, including that of Thomas Aquinas. John Calvin taught that the Ten Commandments were the best summary of the natural law, imprinted on every human being's conscience, and they were the clearest source of principles about how to love God, one's neighbor, and oneself. But an obvious question when we are commanded to love our neighbor is, who is our neighbor? When the Torah wants to teach us about our neighbors, about the people we should be looking out for specially, it repeatedly uses three examples: the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 to 23 says this: do not ill-treat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19, places amongst the ritual curses pronounced on Mount Ebal, cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. What is noticeable about widows, orphans, and foreigners is not just that they're likely to be among the poorest in the community, but also that they are particularly vulnerable because of their lack of relationships. The widow has lost her husband. The orphans have lost their parents. The foreigner does not enjoy the protection of a clan grouping. The Torah's focus is on relational poverty, not just on material deprivation. The two are, however, closely linked. The experience in Southern Africa is that even today, widows and orphans are often evicted from land which belongs to them by more powerful members. Without a strong family group or any land on which to grow food, material poverty inevitably follows. Now, the aim of the law of Moses was to create a society in which people acted justly towards one another and towards God, and which enjoyed as a consequence shalom. Shalom is a thick notion of peace, far richer than the English idea of peace and quiet. It's not simply the absence of hostilities or being left alone, but true harmony, that is, people living together in the right order that God has intended. Shalom is a state of wholeness and harmony within a community, which exists when all relationships within that community are good. It is a good in which everyone has their place in society and is treated with dignity and respect. There are four important pictures, aspects to the biblical picture of shalom. First, shalom is present when people are living in right relationships with one another. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15 tells us that material security is the result of right relationships and not vice versa. Shalom is a good which is about each person being able to participate fully in the community, not a good in which each person is able to express themselves individually, regardless of cost to the community. Second, shalom does not come apart from obedience to God's laws, but precisely through obedience to God's laws. The message of the prophets is that the people of God would only know the harmony, well-being, and blessing of shalom when they live in accordance with God's laws. Christians ought to be both proclaiming the goodness of living lives in accordance with God's design and offering the compassion of Jesus to those who, for one reason or another, are struggling to do so. Third, shalom is the fruit of justice. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, speaking of the moment when the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, says this: justice will dwell in the desert and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace, shalom. The effect of righteousness will be quiet and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Justice is an active noun. It is the action which must be taken to promote shalom. Shalom is the good which is promoted by acts of justice and mercy, love and compassion. Fourth, the Bible's picture of shalom is eschatological, as it became more and more obvious throughout Israel's history that people were not obeying the Torah and that law alone was not sufficient to make the people just. The prophets began to focus increasingly on the day of the Lord, the moment when God's Prince of Peace would break in and bring about the shalom which we cannot achieve for ourselves. In Micah's vision of the day of the Lord, when swords are beaten into plowshares, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and none will make them afraid. The idea of shalom is also closely linked to the biblical idea of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not just the seventh day of the week on which human beings rested from their labor. It was also, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, the great day at the end of history, when God would rest from God's labor because creation had reached its perfection. As Christians, our city of peace is the heavenly Jerusalem. This means we should not be attempting to create heaven on earth. It's tempting to conclude that because the Torah failed to make the Israelites just, it's something Christians can afford to discard and to ignore. This would be a mistake. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, the law is spiritual, by which he means that the Torah belongs to the Holy Spirit. The law and the prophets still have things to teach us, both in the way that they point us to Christ and in the inspiration they can offer about how to live as followers of Jesus. Nevertheless, we need to avoid legalism and to recognize that the Holy Spirit and not the law is the agent through which God's people are now made just. As Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 put it, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The purpose of the law of Moses is now fulfilled by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given in order that God's people would know God, would love God with all their hearts, and would obey God's laws, to make us just in the way that the Torah failed to do. As Colin Gunton points out, holiness is the gift of the Spirit, and as Calvin knew so well, the Spirit works in part through the law that God has given to be our guide for life on earth, through the routines of worship and behavior that we learn among the people of God. So how might we look to the Torah for inspiration today? If you want to explore its relevance further, can I recommend these books: Celebrating the Law by Hetty Lallerman, Old Testament Ethics for the People of God by Chris Wright, and God, Justice and Society by Jonathan Burnside. I hope you'll join me again for the next episode in the series when we'll be looking at the fifth biblical floodlight, Israel's history, and at the importance of Israel's kings and what their history can teach us in particular.